Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to be gathered here together in your presence. We ask, Father, that you fill us now with your Spirit. Speak to us through your Word. Draw us closer to your Son. Glorify him here in our midst this morning, we pray. And these things we ask of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. Let's hear God's inerrant word. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in Yahweh. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter, 16 and page 857 of Good Works. This is a long chapter. Though it does not give us everything God has taught us in his words, it does summarize some important points. And so let's confess that which God has revealed to us in his word by means of this summary. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to serve and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. If I were preaching through the confession, I can see a whole bunch of sermons on that chapter. A lot of stuff. Even just reading it leaves you with a lot to meditate upon. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. Next week, we'll be dealing with verse 16, and that will conclude our time in Galatians. It also will serve sort of as a jumping stone to what starts the week after, which is the book of Revelation. But for this morning, our concern is with this last full paragraph, verses 11 through 15 of Galatians chapter 6. Let's hear God's inerrant word. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. May God bless the reading of His word, and let's go together before Him in prayer at this time. Our Father, we do give You thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to rest from our labors and even from our play of the week. To have an opportunity, Father, to fix our minds and our hearts upon You and Your Word. To be renewed in our Christian walk. To have yet another new beginning. And even more than that, Father, to have a taste not of Sabbath rest, but a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. As we assemble before You, as we hear not hopefully primarily the speaker, but hear Your voice, that Your Spirit would confirm and apply Your word to each individual assembled here together. That we'll remember, Father, that at this time we're not just in this small room here in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we are before Your throne in heaven. And it's not a few voices, some good and some horrid, that sing to You. We are joined by the angelic hosts and the hosts of the saints who've gone before us in worshiping You, Father, the one upon the throne and the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Glorify Christ here in our midst, we pray. And let us leave this room truly changed men and women because of the work of your word and your spirit. Now, Father, as we turn to your word, again, we've asked that you fill us with your spirit. Speak to us as we look at these last few verses here in Galatians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, I used to study Kung Fu. And I didn't do too terribly bad at it. If I tried to do some of the things I used to be able to do, I'd probably cripple myself. One of the important things in Kung Fu is learning balance. You spend a lot of time learning, it may sound dumb, learning how to stand and learning how to walk. If any of you ever saw Enter the Dragon with Bruce Lee, there's the scene where someone comes in to offer him a female companionship for the evening, and he's standing on one leg with the other leg up like that, and he does a 180 without bringing the leg down. That's called balance. No, I was never able to do that. Never that good. But having balance is important. And it's also important in theology. And understanding the Bible. Sometimes the Bible stresses in certain places, it stresses certain things that are important. And if we're not careful, we'll ignore the parts of the Bible where, you might say, the other half of the scale is stressed. Here in this passage, Paul makes certain stresses, and I want us to look not just at what Paul has to say, but what other passages of Scripture have to say. It's not because Paul is unbalanced, it's because he's dealing with a particular situation. If you are suffering from a lack of sodium in your diet, you need to get salt. But that doesn't mean you should start sitting down and eating a pound of salt for every meal. A thing called hypertension, as I recall. Well, Paul's dealing with particular problems, and he stresses biblical truth that meets those problems. I want us to see those things that he says and that in that situation, but also to see where Scripture also gives us a bit of a balance so we don't become unbalanced ourselves. In verse 1, of course, he stresses that the large letters with it, which he writes, he makes it clear elsewhere that every letter he has sent, he writes at least portions of it so that people can tell that, yes, this really has come from Paul. He usually uses some kind of secretary to do most of his writing for him. In fact, in at least one reference, the secretary interjects himself and says, yeah, and I also want you to know that I'm giving my greetings. But we pass from 11 with that little point of information to verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And they desire a good showing in the flesh, and therefore they want you to be circumcised. In the context of the time period of the immediate situation, if you look at this verse, what Paul is doing is really spanking the false teachers, the circumcisers. He is saying evil things about their motives. Now, in presbytery, you can pick a bone with what someone says, but you may not impugn their motives. That will get you slapped down pretty quickly from a moderator who's half awake, or at least from maybe someone else on the floor, like the person whose motives you're impugning. Paul is impugning motives here. And he's doing so righteously. Look at the text again. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Why are they doing what they're doing? They want people to see what great evangelists they are. They want people to see what wonderful works they have done. But more than that, Paul continues to impugn them in the last phrase, only that they may not suffer persecution. You see, it was quite clear that Jews didn't seem to have too much of a problem with people confessing faith in Jesus Christ. as long as these Judaizers also got them to get circumcised and integrate themselves into the old covenant people. In other words, part of the motivation, Paul says, for these who are trying to get the Galatians to get circumcised is because these people don't want to be persecuted by Jews. See, one of the things that got Paul in trouble was he told people about the good news of Jesus Christ, and he told the Gentiles they didn't have to become Jews to go to heaven. And these people are saying, yes, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to become a Jew. And therefore, they weren't suffering persecution. So there's a dual aspect to what they're doing. One, they want to be acclaimed for all that they're gathering in. And on the other hand, they're cowards and are trying to duck the situation. To bring it out of that immediate context into our own, though, this good showing in the flesh. There are a lot of people, and Jesus warns about this in the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of people who would do religious activities so that people can see what good boys and girls they are. And we need to be careful of that. In my New American Standard, which I've had since July 73, I think, based upon that very kind of attitude that someone taught me, I have written in there names of people that I gave the gospel to and they made a profession of faith. I haven't done that in years. Not because I haven't seen people make professions of faith, but because I really realized that that's just carving notches on my gun, if you will. That's a showing in the flesh. That's not what we're supposed to do. But on the flip side, we are to have some kind of showing. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verses 2 and 8, our Savior says in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And then again in verse 8, we read, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." In other words, some people could turn to Paul and say, see, these people were wanting to make a good show in the flesh by how many people they had brought into the kingdom. So therefore, we're going to show that we're really spiritual. We're not going to show in flesh by not bringing anybody in. Well, that's not biblical. That's a perversion of what Paul is saying. And from the mouth of Jesus here, we see him stressing that if there's no fruit, you're not a part of the branch, not a part of the vine itself. And if you are bearing fruit, you get pruned. That can't be too terribly comfortable, can it? That's what the discipline is of a Christian life. He makes us better able to bear fruit. You might also want to look at another time in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And particularly on verse 8, similar ideas are stressed that there should be fruit, there must be fruit if we're believers. We should all see some come to Christ because of us. At the very least, Dutch evangelism. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar, Sherry's smiling. What is Dutch evangelism? Dutch evangelism is having a dozen kids and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or four, or six, or whatever. Having a lot of children, Dutchies seem to have a gift for that, and then raising them properly in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they're believers. At least that kind of fruit should be evidenced in our lives. But I think we should not limit ourselves to Dutch evangelism. On the other hand, continuing with the concept here in Galatians, if we're doing certain things just to please people. If you're praying, reading the Bible, coming to church, witnessing, just to please people, just to please the visible church of our age, just to have their acclaim, that's what Paul says is fleshly. Sinful. Not just what you do, it's your motives for it. That's part of what we discussed there in the section about good works. And in verse 13, We're told not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Not even the circumcised keep the law. And yet, turn with me for just a moment to James chapter 1 and chapter 2. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we read these words. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What is James saying? He's saying that we should be looking into the law of God, looking into the word of God as a whole, seeing ourselves and correcting, measuring ourselves against the standards of the law, and seeing where we fall short, where do we need to make corrections, where do we need to make alterations. You know, you look in the mirror in the morning, and for me, I, you know, comb my beard, comb my hair. It doesn't want to go. Some mornings I have to brush the mustache because it wants to go up my nose and all kinds. You know, you want to make sure there's spinach there. Do all those fun things to make you look good. You shave. Some lady shaves. You shave. You do whatever you can. Janet won't go out of the house without putting on makeup. I don't know why. I think she looks good without makeup. But you want to look at yourself and see what, you know, how can I make myself look better? That's the image that James is using here. Look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God and measure yourself. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's one of our EE verses. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It's interesting that both James and Paul quote exactly the same verse. Paul to demonstrate that it's faith that saves us. James to demonstrate that it's not faith that bears no fruit. That's not faith at all. Look again at what James quotes. It's from Genesis 15. It doesn't say Abraham worked. It says what? Abraham believed. And he acted upon that faith. Dr. Kennedy said something very, very significant, I think, when I was at one of the two clinics. Look at verse 17. I don't know why I've never caught this before. Maybe I'm just dense. Thus also faith by itself. That's a significant statement. By itself. Faith shorn of any good works is dead. It's not saying that works saves you. It's saying that faith that has no works isn't faith. You see the same thing in there in verse 24 at the end. Not by faith only. He's not saying that it's faith plus works that saves. We're saved by grace through faith. That James is not arguing against. We are saved by grace through faith. But if there's faith, if there's real faith in God, if we really have received grace, then there are works. That's his whole argument. And if there's only a faith, only a prayer prayed, an aisle walked, and a card signed, if that's all that's ever happened, then you're not saved. Because you see, you didn't really have faith. You just mouthed some words, signed a card, walked an aisle, got wet, or whatever. A faith that doesn't produce good works isn't biblical faith. So when we read here in verse 13 of Galatians 6, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. That's not a suggestion, therefore, that we don't have to keep the law or that we aren't obliged to keep the law. It just simply says that every human being ever born, with one exception, fails to keep the law. And the one exception is the one who had a virgin birth. So all of us with a virgin birth raise our hands. We keep the law perfectly, right? My mother wasn't a virgin. And I don't think any of yours were either. Only Jesus Christ has kept the law perfectly. Every one of us. Well, my mom was a virgin until she got married. That's another story. But every one of us failed to keep the law. And circumcision, of course, binds us to that obligation. Paul is not saying here that we're not supposed to be moral. No, again, notice the end of the verse. Their desire is what? To glory in your flesh as they glory in their own flesh. And then to pass somewhat over 14, because we dealt with it the other week. God forbid I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just too important to pass over, but we've already dealt with it. By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Why is that so important? Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The point he makes, of course, is it's not a ceremony that matters at all. Did you get saved at Vacation Bible School? Did you get saved at a revival service? Did somebody confront you in a mall? Somebody wearing question marks on their shirt? It doesn't matter. Or did somebody hand you the weekly Sunday school pass-out papers with a cartoon, a true story, and a fiction story? And you got saved walking home from school, as I did. It's not the ceremonies. It's not whether you got baptized by immersion, by pouring, by sprinkling. It's not whether you take the Lord's Supper with leavened or unleavened bread. It doesn't matter. It's not a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church. None of these things matter. They don't matter at all. The only thing that matters is the new creation. Paul said the same thing in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Or I want us to look to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 to close with. Therefore, you can probably quote it. If anyone is in Christ, circumcised or not circumcised, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's one of the most important texts in the New Testament. Whatever we were before, whatever our denominational label may be, regardless of the quantity of how much water with which we were baptized, nothing matters except, are you a new creature? Have you been recreated in Christ Jesus? That comes about through faith. And if you have the new creation, then you are, to switch from the New King James to the Old King James, you are a new creature. You are a new being and a new quality of life. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and that will be evident. And if it's not, then you have to ask whether or not you really were a new creation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Father, every first Sunday of the month, the liturgy of the Lord's Supper calls us to examine ourselves. And yet here is another opportunity, and we should seize them when we have them. Another opportunity to ask the question, am I a believer? There is evidence in my life, Father, that I'm not. There are the sins which so easily beset me, so easily trap me. That does not indicate a believer. And yet, there's also the evidence that I am in Christ. The tears, the honest tears of regret and repentance for my sins. The trust in Jesus Christ. The desire to be like Him. And the work that I do to try to acquire what I desire. The hours in the Word, in prayer, in meditation, in seeking to share the gospel. For not just for Roy, but for each of my brothers and sisters. The evidence that we are new believers leads us not to praise ourselves, leads us not to trust in the flesh, but to trust that You have accomplished something in our flesh. You gave us the new nature when we believed. And Father, if we don't see it, then what better time than now? What better time than now, Father, to turn to You and take the things we've learned about how to trust in Christ and to finally put our trust in Him. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to trust in Christ and then to show to the world that we are His. We pray this of You in His precious name. Amen.